You all here, and to gather that we might hear from God's word now. So let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we struggle at times to understand all these symbols and things in Revelation, but we pray that there'd be a very clear message for us now, something we can take away that will make a real difference in our lives and our witness. And so please lead us by your Spirit. We look to you for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, I preached this passage this morning, and I think everyone who said to me, "Thanks for the sermon," then said, "Can I ask you a question?" That's Revelation. Revelation is so full of imagery that excites us, but also makes us wonder, you know, what else is in there? What else is happening? So I thought what might be helpful is just to talk about that very briefly. So Revelation is a type of literature. You know, we already discern the difference between a historical narrative in the Bible and the poetry of the Bible, even though poetry can communicate exactly the same truths. A Revelation falls under a category of literature or a genre that we call apocalyptic. In fact, the word revelation in the Greek is apocalypse. It's about something that's disclosed that may not have been disclosed before. In the case of biblical apocalyptic literature, some people say, oh, this is prophecy, all the detail has an explanation, all the detail means something for a certain time and certain people. I think the danger we take when we approach a book like Revelation literally in that way is that we miss the big message. So Revelation, don't get bogged down in chronology. You won't be able to trace Revelation 1 to 22 chronologically because it jumps all over the place in terms of salvation history. Don't try and understand every little detail behind the symbols and try to think it's got to mean something absolutely specific in terms of that detail, because really Revelation is about signs and images and big truths that just keep jumping out at us. I was thinking this week about the fact I barracked for Roger Federer in the 2017 Australian Tennis Open. But I wasn't a very good follower because when he lost the first set, I gave up on him and went to bed. I thought he looked like he wasn't playing well and I wasn't going to lose sleep over it. So I wasn't a very good follower. I wonder, however, and this is the purpose of Revelation being written, if that ever reflects our Christian life. The Christian life can be hard. We've been looking at an overview. Many of you have just come back, I know, but over the last weeks we've been doing an overview of where we see the church in the Bible. Not so much this building and steeples and all that stuff, as much as God gathering his people. God has a plan in history and eternity, and we see it unfolding through the pages of Scripture. And this part of Revelation is actually, in a sense, going behind the scenes of all that. It's giving us a big picture understanding of the battles that have been waged for the church to be in existence, a battle that continues today. And in these battles, even personal temptation, even when our prayers don't seem to be answered the way we think God should be or when we think he should be, when our witness to non-Christians becomes discouraging because they don't seem to respond, we can be tempted to give up. A little bit like me with Roger Federer when I sort of thought, well, it doesn't look like he's going to win this. I'm not going to invest too much in it. And sometimes in the Christian life, it's hard and we're tempted not to want to keep investing in it. But the difference that we need to realize, and this is what this chapter of Revelation, like all of Revelation, wants to do for us, is to say this is not a tennis match. The winner's already determined. You don't have to wait and find out. The message of Revelation is very clearly and simply that God is going to win. He's already won, in fact. There's been a decisive battle won in history that guarantees the rest of the history of God's plans and purposes. So when we feel bogged down in the detail of life and the struggles, the battles for the church, 2 p.m. service, wanting to grow, and sometimes we don't feel that's happening like we would like. Don't give up, because your efforts matter, because God's church matters, and that's what we're about. We can leave the winning up to God. We're here to realize that he will win and not to give up. Now we see this in our studies of the church. We've seen God unfolding his plan to save a people for himself. And in Revelation 12, which actually starts a new section in Revelation, but not really new information. Because here we look at the birth of Jesus, but other parts of Revelation have already looked at the victory of Jesus and the saints in heaven declaring his praise. So it's not chronological, it's thematic. It's pulling symbols together that help us understand the big themes. And here we come to the battle. This section of Revelation is about the battle between God, the evil one, God's people, and the evil one. It's all about the battle of the church. So this is the theme of this section. And the first battle we see in scene 1 of Revelation 12 is the battle to stop Jesus. And the vision begins, because that's what it is, a vision of a pregnant woman and a red dragon. Sounds like something off Disney Channel, doesn't it? So you see it here. You see that there's a wondrous sign in heaven, a great and wondrous sign. It's a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now you notice straight away it's symbolic, and there's a sign. In this case, not a sign of something to come, but a sign representing something. It's like a sign, McDonald's sign, that says there's a McDonald's shop here. So this is a sign, but what is it that the sign is pointing us to and representing? Well, the clue we have is we have a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. So this sun, moon, and stars is the clue to understanding the sign, what's behind it. And the most obvious sign here, the most obvious thing the clues point to is back in Genesis 27, which is referred to in other parts of Scripture, but it's about Joseph who has a dream. Remember, Joseph is one of the 12 sons of Israel, and here we have 12 stars on her head. And in the dream, Joseph says to his family that the sun, moon, and stars all bow down to him. And his father knew exactly what it meant. Dad goes, "Don't be arrogant, son," because he knows it means there, mum and dad and the other brothers are all going to bow down to Joseph. Now, the fact is that happens. But what is it a symbol of then? Well, it's a symbol of what Israel became. Israel became a great nation from these 12 tribes, from this sun and moon. And so this is representative of Israel. Now, we'll see how that bears out in a moment. It's consistent with the rest of the passage. So hang on to that one. Here we have a woman who's pregnant. She's about to give birth, and it's a representation of God's people. Then there's a second sign, and this one's a red dragon in verses 3 and 4. An enormous red dragon, in fact. And look at the symbols, okay? These are symbols of power, of authority. He even sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky on his way to a more important mission. And this mission is to devour a child that this woman is about to give birth to. So people make a lot of the detail here. Oh, the 10 tribes, this could be the European group of nations. 7 heads, well, this could be Rome. Well, it could be, you know what? But there's a bigger truth coming through here. There's a powerful being, a spiritual being, who comes down on a mission to destroy. Dragons, when I grew up, were all wicked. You know, English folklore, the George and the dragon, he breathes fire, he tries to kill everyone and eat humans and accumulate wealth. Destructive, evil animals. And this dragon, we're told, is actually the devil in verse 9. That's very different to Chinese dragons, because Chinese dragons were really the first dragons that I liked, because they bring good luck, don't they? But don't, when you, with that background, think about this dragon in Revelation, don't think of him as a Chinese dragon, because he's got nothing good for you. He's bent on destruction. The red dragon, the symbol in Revelation, the red is often equated with bloodshed. This is a dragon bent on devouring, on destroying. And so verse 9 says to us, he is the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. And he's got power to do it. He's got followers to do it. He may even work through 10 kings and 7 rulers to make it happen in history. But you'll notice here this devil who leads us astray takes us back to biblical themes again. The one who led Adam and Eve astray. But when we go back to Genesis 3 and to the fall of mankind following the devil's temptations, we also find a promise in Genesis 3:15 of a child who would crush the serpent's head. Now see how this theme comes back to us in the next point, because in the next verses, 5 and 6, we have a child king and this dragon again. In verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. It can't be any other than Jesus, can it? So when we said this woman represents Israel, this child was promised through the Israelite destiny. We saw that with Melvin when he was looking at the destiny, the household promised to King David. We saw it even before that when Abraham is promised to become a great nation and through his descendants would come blessing to all the earth. The promise of the Messiah in 2 Samuel 7. The calling of God's people together. It's through this nation that comes the child. But to this nation, God's players in history, the dragon, the serpent, comes to try and prevent God's purposes being fulfilled. And his first aim is to destroy the child. Now we know that the devil attempted that. He used human instruments. King Herod at the time, who was concerned that there was a rival, he kills all the little kids, remember all the little boys, to try and destroy Jesus, this new king that was born. And then, of course, the devil tempts Jesus, tries to get him off track, to stop his mission being fulfilled. But it doesn't work. He thinks he's won in the cross, doesn't he? That this is actually the defeat of God's purposes. But again, he fails. And we see that told to us here when it says that God snatched the child up before the devil got him, took him up into heaven to his throne. So we've jumped a whole lot of information about Jesus' life, but the big symbol, the big impression is that the devil's trying to stop all this, but God has the last say. In fact, God also protects the woman because the devil tries to destroy her. And you know, it's interesting in history that the Jews have been pursued all through history, part of it under the judgment of God, but there's behind this hatred for the Jews throughout history is a devil who wants to see the end of them because they've had a part in God's great purposes in history. God has the last say. God always wins. The devil doesn't stop Jesus. In fact, as we see in our next point, in scene 2, there's a great victory of Jesus on the cross. And it's a victory for his people. Satan, the word means adversary. Adversary. He's the arch enemy. He's like every superhero has his nemesis. And in a sense, the devil, whose name means accuser, or Satan, the adversary, is God's enemy, but not his nemesis, because he's not equal. There's no way the devil can ever win, but he tries his best to do so. And in his name, we have the key to understanding his game plan. He's got one big serve, if we go back to the tennis analogy, but God has a complete game. So the devil seems to win some points, particularly when he's pursuing God's people. And when he pursued Jesus, he appeared to have won a point on the cross, but he failed badly. And we see this victory in verses 7 to 10. You see it described again in this symbolic language of warfare, of defeat, both in heaven and on earth. But you see, the devil had a case to put in heaven prior to this victory. But we see in verse 7, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser," remember in Greek the word devil means the diabolical one, he's the one who accuses, the slanderer, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So there's been a great battle raging. Satan, before Jesus' death, had a case to present in heaven. And his case is found in his name. He's the accuser of the brethren. The thing is, he had a valid case. He sees us in our sin that is an offence to God. He led Adam and Eve away from God so that there's a separation in that relationship. And he can rightly go before the throne of God and say, you, all these people on earth, like he accused Job, remember? Job's only doing this because you give him what he wants, the devil says. We find Joshua in the time of exile and the promise of return is accused before God of not being worthy. And God snatches him like a stick out of the fire. There's this sense in which the devil has a case to put before the throne of God. All of these people are guilty of sin. They're all deserving of your wrath. And if you don't pour out your wrath and judgment on them, then you are not a just God. So this is the warfare raging. This is the war where the devil had a serve that won points. But you see here, the battle is won when the blood of the Lamb is spilt. Someone said to me this morning, that's so confusing. And I guess a symbolism, we have to understand it. The victory with the blood of the Lamb is not the literal blood. And some people go around, in a sense, by faith, in some symbolic way, saying the blood of we apply the blood of the Lamb here. This is actually a won victory. This is a victory won when Jesus, like a sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament, was sacrificed. He spilled his blood so that God's just anger against our sin could be satisfied. And you see, the battle's won, so the devil has no game left in heaven because he's got no case to put. When the devil accuses you or me as Christians of deserving God's wrath, the blood of the Lamb says, no, it's been paid. The wrath is being paid. The battle is won in the blood of Jesus. The victory on the cross, in other words, the payment for sin. And so for you or I, that's a wonderful news. You know, if you're feeling overwhelmed by failure, or sometimes the devil likes to parade our past sins. He brings them out like skeletons out of the closet and he prays them in front of us. And we want to push them all back in the cupboard and say, don't do that. It unsettles us. It makes us feel unworthy. It makes us feel condemned again. And when he does that to the Christian smashes the ball back over the net. You can't condemn me in my sin because Jesus was condemned for my sin. It's wonderful, isn't it? And if you're not a Christian, that's one of the great benefits. This is what we need to put forward to our non-Christian friends. Those times of failure, of guilt, of shame. What do you do with that? Well, the Bible says if we don't come to Jesus, then we have to pay for that. We've got a valid accuser of us in our sin still. The devil has a valid case against those who are not trusting Jesus. But in Jesus, we are forgiven. He's thrown out of heaven. And we who trust in him stand in that victory too. Jesus died for us, and now his victory is won through us as well. He died for us, and his victory is won through us. You know, even though I went to bed after Federer lost the first set of tennis, I woke up the next morning to discover he'd won the fifth set. He came back from 3-love or something and actually won the match. And my first response was, we won. And then I thought, well, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? I mean, I wasn't even a good supporter. I wasn't even there when he needed my encouragement. I was in bed. I gave up. It's very much like that with Jesus' victory too. My only contribution to his victory was my sin, because my sin sent him to the cross. But when we trust in Jesus, I share in his victory. Like me with Federer saying, we won. We now share in that victory of Jesus. We can own that victory in our lives today and play a part in the continuing victory of the gospel in the world today. And, you know, we see the full extent of this in verse 11, because it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And I think here this message is first of all to those who lived in John's day. The Apostle John, who received these visions from God, lived in a day where persecution was very violent towards Christians. Many had died for their faith. John himself is writing from a prison island where, as an old man, he's got to serve in the salt mines. So times were really tough for Christians in this era. They even died for their faith. And what the voice from heaven is saying is that the reason they could do that is because of Jesus' victory and their share in that victory. They did not shrink from death because they had nothing to fear in death. We sang about that before. We have no fear of death. That consequence of sin is broken. So even if in our faith we're led to face death as Christians, martyrdom, even then we don't shrink because Jesus' victory has overcome anything that gives us reason for fear. And that's a great thing to keep in mind. If the greatest enemy is defeated in Jesus' victory, Satan, judgment, death, hell, then I've also got a reason to feel I can have victory in my life now. Victory over temptation, victory over those things that pull us down, victory over fear and doubt and discouragement. I share in the victory of Jesus. He's the one who's won the game set and match through the blood of the Lamb. Now this is really important because as we go through these verses, and the last part even goes more quickly because it's really making a couple of major points. You'll notice that first of all he goes after the people of God in Israel, the one through whom the Messiah would come. Then he goes after the Messiah. Then he goes after the woman again, which he did in history, because shortly after Jesus' resurrection, the Romans sacked Israel. They destroyed the temple that was rebuilt there. Jews fled into the hills to escape persecution as Jesus prophesied. But then he moves on to the children of the woman, those who have victory in Jesus. Right at the end, you'll see in verse 17, he goes after the rest of her offspring. So there's a continuing battle. The impact of Jesus' victory comes into this third scene, which is the church age between Jesus' resurrection and when he returns, the continuing battle. And there's two points here we're just going to look at, that first of all, we can be confident of God's help. And what we see happening here is a little bit like at the end of World War II. You remember the D-Day landing at Normandy was really the decisive moment in determining how it was going to all end. Once they got past that coastland, once they pushed the Germans and the Russians coming from the other way, the end was in sight. The decisive victory had been won, just like Jesus on the cross. But Hitler didn't give up, did he? Some of his generals saw the end in sight and they wanted to surrender, but not Hitler. In fact, he threw all that he could at into the battles that ensued, even boy soldiers, because that's all that was left to fight. And the battle continued to the end. And it's very like Satan. He was decisively defeated at the cross, but he continues to fight to the end. He wants to do as much damage as he can. And so he continues to fight us today. And we see it in verses 12 to 16 here. We see, look halfway through there, the devil's gone down to us, he's been defeated in heaven, he's got no case to fight there in heaven anymore because Jesus' victory takes away his serve. But you see there he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And this fury is directed against the people of God. And in verse 13, he pursues the woman again who'd given birth to the male child. That literally happened with Israel. And the care of God is depicted here as we saw in Exodus 19. Do you remember when Israel was rescued out of slavery in Egypt? God says, I brought you out on eagle's wings. Now, when we look at the history of Israel, he brought them through the Red Sea, terrified at the Egyptian army that was following and destroyed the Egyptian army. When they disobeyed, he led them through the wilderness, the desert, for 40 years. And you'll see here that this woman is given wings. She flies into the desert to be cared for. We need to understand that, I think, that God can say to Israel in Exodus 19, I brought you out on eagle's wings, but there was a battle experienced in the process. It's not that God says, you're now a Christian, you're immune from suffering and problems and temptation and all those things. There's a sense in which we're cared for in the desert. Heaven is the paradise. We still have to go through the trials of this life. But the point he's trying to make here to us is that whatever happens, God is carrying you. God is providing for you. God's grace will be sufficient for you. God is and was our very present help. There's a mention of 3.5 years here, or times and half a time, or 1,280 days. Some people take this literally, you know, a time of tribulation that will be for that period before the return of Christ. Look, that may be true, but I think the nature of Revelation is big picture impressions. And if we take these 3.5 years, we're actually looking at the fact that God has determined time. Nothing happens randomly and by chance. God allows the devil to still play a part in our Christian lives, if you like. He still gives us responsibilities in the ability to fail. But he determines the limitations of the devil's power and its impact on us, even the time of it. God has determined a day to bring it all to an end. And so it's all under his control. Be confident of his help. And we see it again in verse 15. There's a new strategy of the serpent here. He spews water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away. And we do see a change of tactics. Look at the difference at the devil's tactics between what he does in places, or has done up until recent times, in places like China. What he's continuing to do in the Middle East today is literal persecution and death for Christians. That's his strategy. But what has he done in the Western world? He's given us luxury. He's deadened our senses. And the way he leads us astray is through words, false teaching, deceit, misrepresentations of the church. And that's happened through history. There's a period of intense persecution, and when the church continues to grow, he changes his tactic. And this idea of whatever's happening coming out of his mouth would suggest that it's things like words, it's things like teaching, it's things that will sweep us away from truth and from a relationship with God and from his purposes that matter. But even there, God provides a hole in the ground, if you like, to swallow up the water. God provides. We can be confident of his help. We have his truth. We have his word. We have his spirit to lead us into all truth. When we're misrepresented before government and even before people around us, we can be confident that God is able and will defend himself and his people. Now, having said that, in this continuing battle, this third scene, we can be absolutely confident of God's victory. But we don't just sit back and let it happen. We're not like some of the British officers who were happy to send their troops to the front line as fodder, as just this sort of, we've got to be prepared for losses while they sat in the distance not getting harmed. They weren't all like that, but some of them were. And we're not like that either. We don't sit back and watch God do it for us. We have a part to play. And you'll see that in verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. That includes us today, this age of the church before the return of Jesus. And how does he define the offspring? It's those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So two things for us to take into battle this week. Obedience and the testimony of Jesus. Very interesting. I think we often see obedience as, I know the Bible says this is right and this is right and this is wrong. We think of obedience as simply a positive response to what God says in his word. But obedience also means knowing what the assault of the devil will be, to be aware of his schemes, to be offensive against it. And I think obedience is well summed up by Peter. And remember, Peter fell badly on a couple of occasions in his Christian life. And in 1 Peter 5, he speaks of the work of the devil. 1 Peter 5 from verse 8. He says here, be self-controlled and alert. Now there's a key. Obedience is not about fighting the fight in the moment. It's about being prepared for the battle. It's about being self-controlled and alert. Now the devil, we're told next, is our enemy prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. If you were walking through an African jungle with long grass around you and heard rustling, you would be very alert. You'd be wondering what was in there. And Peter is saying the devil is like a lion. We can't walk through life. We can't read things and turn the television on without having to realize there's a devil in the background. Very literally, who wants to overpower us, who wants to devour us in our sense of values and our commitment to Christ. He will use untruths to do it. He will use literal temptation to do it in what we can access on multimedia. And we need to be alert to the fact that there is a battle and a lion wanting to devour us. We can be very, very nonchalant, can't we, about life and about this spiritual battle. But obedience means, according to Peter here, those two things, being alert and being self-controlled. And then when temptation comes, we're prepared. And he tells us in verse 9 to resist him, standing firm in the faith. So while we promise the help of God and the grace of God, he's already won the decisive victory in which we can share, yet we have to be alert, self-controlled, and resist temptation when it comes. Now that doesn't happen by accident. It only happens when we had intentionally set about the week with that strategy in mind. It's about being spiritually aware to the battle we're engaged in. Otherwise, the battle will come. The devil's very clever at prowling and waiting till our backs are turned when we're not alert, when we're vulnerable to his attacks, when we're weak, when we're actually open to his temptations. So I think that's a very simple strategy that Peter gives us. And verse 10 comes back in 1 Peter 5, is wonderful. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong. Which was Peter's experience too, wasn't it? Back in Revelation, we are to be obedient. But then we have a testimony of Jesus. Remember, our victory is in the blood of the Lamb. Not in the literal blood, but in the giving of his life to pay for our sin. Our victory is in him. This testimony of Jesus is something when we have failed and we feel accused and condemned, that we remind the devil, remind ourselves that I am no longer condemned in my sin and I trust in Christ to deal with my failure. But this testimony of Jesus is also an offensive weapon, isn't it? Because when you share the message of Christ in his death for sinners with a non-Christian, you have planted a seed that God waters and grows and brings forth new spiritual life and eternal life. So it's a wonderful thing, this testimony of Jesus, of his death, of his victory, of our need for it, is part of this battle today. We have a part in rescuing others. Wonderful thing, isn't it? Well, I might just say, I think we need to get one before the other, though. If we want to be used of God, so our testimony of Jesus makes sense to others, and our lives need to display that victory first. People need to see that Christ has changed us so that the message we share makes sense to their need for change. But let's do that. Obedience and a testimony of Jesus. Can I say in conclusion, we began by, if you got your outline there, in introduction, the question was, do you ever feel like giving up? In conclusion, I want to say, you have something big to keep you from giving up. One of the things I think that happens to us, and I had a week like that with a lot of stuff to prepare for elders' meetings and rethinking church rules and all this sort of stuff, whereas we get involved in such detail and busyness for the Lord that we lose a sense of why we're doing it. We feel discouraged. We become vulnerable in this battle to think, is it really worth it? It seems all too hard. It seems like we use up an enormous amount of time being busy even for the church and for God's work, and we think, is it worth it? You might think that if there's not a good turn up at church on a Sunday and you've prepared the music, you've carefully done that, you've got a roster, we've tried to set up an environment that can welcome people, and at the end of it we think, I'm tired, was it really worth it? Is it worth keeping doing this? Well, it is if we understand the spiritual battle. But if we understand bigger than that, the victory in Jesus, and the fact that this purpose of Jesus in history to build his church, we are part of that. That's our purpose. We're part of something much bigger than our busyness. And so we need to remember in our busyness, is our busyness contributing to that great purpose? Because maybe we need new priorities sometimes. But in our busyness for the gospel and for each other in the church, yes, it's worth it. It's the working out of the victory of Christ. It's a continuity of his church into another generation. We're part of something really big and important, but we need to see even our fights against temptation are part of the building of the church. Our willingness to go out of our comfort zone to be a witness to others. It's worth it, even the discomfort, because we are part of the greatest thing happening in history. It's worth it. When it all seems too hard, remember, Christ has won the victory, and I share in that victory. Yes, it's hard, but if I persevere, I have a greater share in that victory, in seeing others rescued too. Persevere in prayer. Persevere in your struggle against temptation. Persevere in your busyness for the church, but focus that busyness in terms of the growing of God's community and the glory of God. This is a great thing. This is part of the reason why we chose to do a bit of an overview of the church, and Melvin will do the last one next week. It's trying to get us to step back from the detail, step back from the struggles that involve, step back from it all seeming too hard at times, and is it worth it? To say, yes, it is, because we have a place in the history of God's church to be part of seeing that victory continue into the future and to be part of God's great plan being fulfilled. That's why we're here. It's a wonderful thing to be part of, and it's worth all the effort it costs. So let's ask for God to bless us as a result of what he's shown us today. Heavenly Father, we seek your blessing from your word. And by saying that, we're meaning not some magical outcome and power and stuff, so much as bless us in our understanding of what we are involved in, to realize the greater blessing of being part of your kingdom and your kingdom's work. Lord, the great privilege of sharing in the victory of Jesus, both for ourselves personally and eternally, but also to encourage each other and to introduce others to the Lord Jesus, that they might know this victory in their lives. So Lord, help us to remember these great truths, this big picture thing in Revelation that reminds us that you have won, you will win, and that we are part of that victory. And we pray for any who don't know you, even friends and family that we talk to. Lord, help them to see their need for this victory in Christ. And we pray that, Lord, you give us strength this week to be alert, to be self-controlled, to resist the devil, and to share our testimony of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.